Well, our series for most of the fall has, and now inching into winter, has been on the hard sayings of Jesus. This actually is the last week. I think you would agree with me that many of these hard sayings actually really have been hard. And in some sense, commend you for hanging in there for us collectively to be challenged week after week in this way. As mentioned, we'll have a couple-week break, and when we return in the next 2 weeks we'll have a Christmas emphasis to it. Next week's message will in some way deal with Advent and the coming of Christ, and then on the 18th, there's this habit here of doing something a little different that week. Actually, there may be a little change of pace with the different will become a little different. But I think I could say that there will be singing by some foolish men up front here, and now that I've said it publicly, there will be ministerial singing while you all watch and have your fun. So anyway, but then in January we will begin a new series, and the focus for a number of weeks will be on prayer. Something very important for us who would seek to follow Christ, and that's what the new series will be. But we conclude our series on hard sayings, and in some ways the saying we finish with is appropriate for that, in a sense, because shorthand of what Jesus says is that to follow him, to give our lives to him, to seek to be his in this world, is actually going to be hard. It is going to be at times very hard. At times it will very much seem like a battle. And the way that Jesus says it, he says in Matthew 10, verse 34, you find it there in your program, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the world. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword." And we're going to look in some senses at three things, three questions. And those three questions are, what peace, what sword, and then what battle? And those, all three pieces are found in our verse. But we begin with, what peace? Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." And that should immediately raise questions in our minds. Didn't Jesus come into the world to be the Prince of Peace? Something we think about at this time of year. Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah prophesied, among other things, that the Prince of Peace would come into this world, and that would be Jesus. And if he didn't come as the Prince to bring peace, how do we make sense of verses like John 14:27, where Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Or in Romans, where it says in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So how do we make sense of Jesus' words here? Well, there really is a way to do it, and Jesus helps us. He helps us. In another place, John chapter 16, verse 33, he says this, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." But then he adds, "In the world you will have tribulation." Jesus is saying that we can have peace, but it's with him, it's with God, but that believers will not have peace with this world and in this world. Jesus actually does say that in our verse. He said, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth." Well, what about the reality of having peace and having peace with God? It's important for us to remember this. And there's a context for that part of the equation. The Bible says something very challenging. It says that because of our sin, we are actually naturally viewed as God's enemy. Paul says that in Romans. We are those described as having cosmic rebellion. We are in rebellion towards the sovereign rule of God. When left to ourselves, we are those who would have been fighting him and resisting him and his place in his life. And that would have described us in one form or fashion until the gospel made its way into our hearing. But more than into our hearing, the message, more than just hearing the message of God, we know that God would have worked and moved in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, and that our hearts would have come to the place where we finally, before the Lord, would have waved that great flag of surrender. And we would have said, Lord, I finally surrender to you. I acknowledge that I need you. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and that I need your forgiveness. Lord, come into my life. So we come to the place where our battle that was in some ways can be very intense with the Lord is over. And with God and with our relationship with him, we are finally at peace. For myself, I was a senior in high school. In my own way, I lived out that path of rebellion to God. I was at war with him in my own particular way, and it would have been during that senior year of high school where God moved, and I, in a sense, waved the flag of surrender and gave up my battle with him. And when he works in that way, we move from being his enemies to actually being his children and part of his family. So that is peace with God, but what about peace with this world and in this world? And that really is a whole different matter. And that is the focus of what Jesus is talking about when he said, "Do not think I have brought peace to this earth." For Christians, this life, living for him in this world, really can be a battle. And we'll look in more detail at the very nature of that battle. But now we would ask our second question. What about the sword? We ask that because Jesus says in the second half of the verse, "I have not come into the world to bring peace, but a sword." Well, this is where the saying really does get a little harder. Why would Jesus at this point mention a sword? You know, a sword represents what? It represents physical force of going into battle, usually a military battle. That is how they would have viewed it, particularly in his day. And is that what Jesus is talking about? Well, there's actually nothing in the New Testament to suggest that that is what Jesus would have had in mind here. In fact, the opposite really is the case. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was being betrayed and turned over to the authorities, to what would have led to his crucifixion? We remember there that Peter grabbed his sword. I find it interesting that he would have just carried one around, but he took out his sword. And what did he do? He swung it, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant's ears. His name was Malchus. And what was Jesus' response to this? He turned to Peter and said, "That's enough. Put your sword away. Put it back into your sheath." There were those in that setting who would have thought that Jesus might have been the one to lead his followers into that very sort of battle, a military conquest with swords to overthrow the rulers of the day. And there were those who would have wanted him to do this. But this was not Jesus' intention. But what about the sword? Well, I think it's important in this context to note that the Bible does talk about the place of the sword, the physical force in this life, in this world. And it says that it's given to who? It's given to the state. It's given to governments, to civil authorities. It's in Romans chapter 13 where Paul talks about that. And in that he says this, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but the bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." That is the government. "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." So the sword does have a place, but it's given to civil authorities. So back to the question then, why does Jesus mention a sword here? Because even though there is no earthly kingdom for which Christians are called to fight for and defend, there still is a kingdom. And it's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom that Jesus would have brought into this world as he came. And as believers, we become part of that kingdom. And we live our lives for that kingdom, even as we live our lives for that king. Have you ever heard the church described as the church triumphant and the church militant? My guess is you have along the way. And the church triumphant is that church that is already in heaven. For them, there is no battle. That battle is over for them. The victory is in place for them. But for the church and believers here, we are the church militant, because there is still a battle to be waged for his kingdom. And that is why Jesus mentions the sword. This world is not a peaceful place for Christians. And as we seek to live in this world with all of its problems, as we are those who are actually his, it is a battle for us. And we may have peace with God through Jesus Christ, but as we seek to live in this life, it is not necessarily a peaceful place. So that does bring to us our third question. What battle? Exactly what is this battle that Jesus says will be ours? Well, Christians at times have described this battle and struggle in the world as this. It is a struggle against, I think you know it, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is in many ways a very helpful understanding for us. It may have been first phrased that way in the Book of Common Prayer from the 17th century, but it has been caught by us to help us understand that battle which Jesus has placed before us. And the first reality of this battle is the world. And this would be the collective reality of life in this world that is being lived in rebellion to God's rule and reign. There's an example I sometimes use to try to capture the sense of this. When we were non-believers, living out our particular version of unbelief and rebellion, we were part of, if you will, a stream, like a river, all flowing in one direction, and that direction would have been away from the Lord. But when we came to faith in Christ, our lives were turned around. But they weren't turned around and placed on dry ground where we would not feel the forces of that stream. We were turned around, but we're still in the stream. And we now seek to live our lives as if we were swimming against the stream, swimming against the world. And at times, that world can bring great force to bear against us as believers. And it can be hard. It comes to us in all sorts of directions. Sometimes still swimming downstream are those whom we know, whom we love, even family members. The verses immediately around this verse, Jesus speaks about the fact that allegiance to him can bring division within families. Father against son, mother against daughter. And that's because we have changed directions, and the priority in our lives is different. So there is the potential for this world's opposition also towards Christians to actually become very hostile. And it can lead to persecution. Actually, Jesus said that it would. And what has happened since Jesus said there would be persecution in this world? Well, there's been persecution. And this day, there are those who are suffering it for the sake of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. So we wrestle with the world. But in this world, we also wrestle and fight against what? The flesh. And that's a way of saying that we have a battle with our own sin within our own lives, our own flesh. And Paul certainly was one who described the nature of that fight that he experienced in his own life. And part of that description, he says this: "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And there is a battle with the flesh. And we know it, and we know its reality, and it is part of that battle which we are thrown into as followers of Jesus Christ. And then we also wrestle and do battle with the devil. If you will, we might just say that's the unseen realities of evil that exist in this world. Again, Paul captured this in a very clear sense and expressed it in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, where he said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And all this can be a great mystery to us. But for those of us who have seek to follow Jesus Christ, we know that it's true, and those realities can be very disruptive to us. They are unseen. We can't describe them with absolute certainty and clarity, but we know they are there, and the Scripture certainly affirms that. So the Christian life really isn't an easy thing. It's a great life, as Dr. Ferguson was wont to say. There is no better life to be lived in this world than to live for Jesus Christ. But it is not an easy one. And it really can be a battle. And it will be a battle for those who seek to live this life in allegiance to Jesus, the King of the Kingdom of God. But Jesus does not send us into this battle unequipped. We've already seen that he does not send us with actual swords and sabers. He does not give us those sorts of weapons for battle, but he does give us weapons. Some of them are mentioned again in Ephesians. And it's an interesting list when you think about doing battle with the forces of this world. We go into battle with truth and with righteousness and the gospel and faith and salvation and the power of the Spirit of God. And we do so with the Word of God and with prayer. And we can add to that from the Scriptures that we go into this battle with love and being servants to others and with sacrifice. When Jesus was here on earth, we know that he gathered around him a small band. At the center of it were his disciples, and just on the periphery of that inner circle would have been other men and women who were, in a sense, his closest allies. And they easily could have been described as a very motley group. They were not impressive by the world's standards of that day or of our own day. But as he gathered them, he said, "I'm going to send you out into this world, and you are going to live for and do battle for my kingdom. And your efforts are going to actually change the world. It will change the course of history and change the lives of multitudes of individuals who will come to believe the message you go forth with. And you're not going to do it with swords you have in your sheaves. And others will come along and they will not do it with guns or with bombs or rockets or jets. You're going to do it with a book that you will open and explain, the book that contains my very words. And those words will pierce the hearts of people. And you're going to do it with a message, a good message, a gospel of good news. A message that will give a diagnosis to the problems that we all know are here in this world. And then it will give God's remedy. And it will be about how I ultimately came and died for the sins of my people. And that message will go forth as the very power of God. And it will bring my salvation to people. And it will be the power of God changing lives as God the Holy Spirit works. And you will go forth even to love people. And you will love each other so that the world will see that I sent you. Your love will be so tangible that the world will see the difference. But you will also love the people of this world. You will wash their feet, even as I washed yours. And you will love those who may hate you. You will love those who may hit you on the cheek, even as you turn your other cheek to them. That first group went forth, and what happened? Well, they struggled along the way. They were hardly perfect, and it wasn't easy. It was a battle. And it never has been easy, and it never will. But the world was changed. And for centuries, the kingdom of God has advanced, making its way in, even into the far reaches of the world. But the baton is passed from generation to generation. And it really is our turn to go forth. We are that current motley crew, to go forth with the book, to go forth with the gospel, to go forth in the power of God, to go forth loving and being servants to others. And just like the first disciples, we are those who can be and will be used by God to advance His kingdom and to actually see the world changed. Well, I've sort of wondered how to tie this sort of message into Christmas. But actually, I think it can be done. When Jesus was born, we know that it was in a stable. We get the distinct sense that it would have been an unusually peaceful sort of setting, except maybe for a crying baby. But we know that that would not last forever. What was waiting? Well, we know that it wasn't long before Herod, a very evil man, heard that a king of the Jews had been born. And out of fear and out of being threatened, he began to kill babies. And the evil of this fallen world began to very much show itself. Well, Jesus, we know, would survive that attempt to see his life taken. And he would grow older. And the day would come when he would go forth into public ministry. And very immediately, opposition showed itself. And it grew. And we know that it grew to the extent that it would send him to the cross. But it was on that cross that history was changed. It was on that cross that our histories could be changed. And the question really for us is, has the coming of Jesus and has his going to the cross changed your history? If it has, it is every reason to give great thanks to God. And if it hasn't, we say to you, it can. And maybe it's your turn to wave that flag of surrender so that you can have peace, perfect peace with God. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the very truths of your gospel message. And we stand amazed at how you have advanced your kingdom, how you came to bring it into this world, but how you called to yourself what really was a very motley group of people. But as they went forth armed with the weapons that you would give them for this particular battle, you used them that the world would be changed and that we might stand here and be here all these years later knowing that that gospel message made its way to us. We rejoice in that and pray that we might be seen by you as those who can carry forth that a battle for you in this world that others might know and see that Jesus has come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.